Good evening. Bob asked me this morning what might be some good songs to lead, and, you know, Third John, I mean, it's just gets a lot of different ways to go. I am extremely pleased with your choices, and I believe the Apostle John would be pleased with those choices, too. As we've studied 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there's a lot of doctrinal issues. There are a lot of very exotic things that he mentions with the Antichrist and other things that are unique to his books that people tend to focus on, and we spend a good bit amount of time on trying to understand the unction of the Holy Spirit and all those grand big things. But when it comes right down to it, and we'll try to get to this tonight as a conclusion, John's simple message was to proclaim the commandment that Jesus gave at the beginning, that he renewed because God had given it since before that, that we love one another. He just wants us to get along. He wants us to care for one another. He wants us to try to understand one another, to be interested enough to help one another, certainly to utilize this world's goods to relieve the pain and suffering of another, knowing that what we have, we've received from the Lord, and is to be used for that purpose, just as the Lord himself has done to him too. The songs we've sung tonight have been very much in preparation of that fundamental, practical theme. And when all is said and done about the grand and glorious things that we can pull out of these books, it is a practical message of living faithfully before God, of being able to stand before God and say, I understood your truth as best I could, and I put it in my heart that it might come out in the work that I did in your name, that I tried to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present world, that I might be like your son Jesus and be faithful unto you like he was. I appreciate Ryan reading 3 John tonight for us. It is a personal letter. We talked before about the 1 John being a general letter. We don't know an exact audience, although John very much had somebody in mind, a group in mind that he was speaking to, but he doesn't even address it as a congregation, but rather any brethren that he knew who could benefit from these words. As best I understand and presented on Wednesday evening, 2 John is written to a congregation of God's people. That John was in one place for the faithful work, and he was writing to another congregation. He had the right, he had the authority to exercise influence over another congregation, whereas an elder of a church in one place does not have that responsibility, but John was an apostle. And in that first century, he had a duty to share the special understanding and a special wisdom and a special knowledge that the Lord Jesus gave him, that the Holy Spirit works in him with as many congregations as he could. And he wrote from one elect lady to another to instruct her children of how to be faithful unto the Lord. In his third epistle that we'll study tonight and Ryan read for us a moment ago, he's writing to an individual whose name is Gaius. Now, Gaius is a very common name in the first century, certainly in this area. There's really no reason and really no way to associate this Gaius with any of the other Gaiuses that we read about in Scripture. Paul knew some. We read about some in the book of Acts. We don't know if this was one of those or not. It may be, it may not be, but it doesn't matter. We do know his name, and we know some very important things about him that we can look at for our own lives. A man that John was able to commend as an apostle, he was able to look at this man's life and commend him for having walked in the way of Jesus. And therefore, he becomes an example for us to walk in that same way. John addresses this man as the elder. We said in 2 John that it is inconsistent with him, and I mentioned this a moment ago, it's inconsistent with John to be acting as a single elder in the congregation because that's not what the apostles taught about the organization of the church. And we do know that John was a very faithful man who had been with the Lord Jesus since the beginning, and he claimed that as part of his witness to them. And therefore, among almost any Gentile group that he would be talking to, and that's most likely in the area he was a Gentile group, he would be much older in the faith than any of them. And he felt a responsibility as he taught these brethren to know the truth, like a father teaches his children. And John used that phrase over and over, his children in the faith. The Apostle Paul used that. Peter, I'm sure, thought of his brethren like that. So John is not speaking from the office of an elder, but rather the voice of experience as an early father of faith. A man still sharing his faith with those who would become children of God as well. And that is consistent with 1 and 2 John, as John calls his brethren children. Gaius in particular was pointed out to be a well-beloved man of the brotherhood. Now, I know Ryan just read this, but we're going to read it in pieces as we go so we can consider the specifics of this. Look at four verses again for me. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John is so consistent throughout these three letters. Gaius was well beloved by the brotherhood, and he is well loved by John. But it's not just because John likes him. It's not just because he has a great personality. It's not just because he kind of seems to stand almost alone at this congregation, trying to hold truth. He loves him in the truth. Gaius is a faithful brother. And that is a camaraderie that John particularly enjoys with those of like precious faith. It is the thing that draws you and I together as brethren at Elliottsville. We like one another. We like doing things. We have common interests. Some of us have known each other for decades. Familiarity does breed friendship, regardless of the saying. We do like each other. We would choose to be around each other, but we also have, above all, we have a like precious faith. That we share a belief in the Lord Jesus. We share a belief in the doctrine of Christ that we read about in the Apostles' writings. We share a commitment to find that truth for ourselves. And that draws us together. That makes us strong. That helps us to overcome temptation in the world. That helps us remain faithful in the face of adversity, both congregationally and individually. We're drawn to one another. We come here and meet regularly. John was drawn to Gaius that way. It was a long-lasting relationship. See, a relationship based in faith like John and Gaius have will last into eternity. We're making an investment in one another at Elliottsville here that will go into eternity. The brethren that have passed on from this congregation over the last several years have not left us. They've just gone a little bit before us. They're a little bit further along. They're with the Lord Jesus, but that's where we're going. We're seeking to be with them because we all want to be with Christ. Fascinating thing John says about this man named Gaius. He hopes that he physically prospers and is in health like his soul. Like his soul. Gaius was prospering spiritually, even in a very difficult congregation. We'll read, it was in the last half of the book here or so, the difficulties that Gaius faced among his own brethren, that he didn't appear to have the peace that we have here at Elliottsville right now. But he prospered spiritually, and John could wish for his physical health and prosperity to mirror that of the condition and wealth of his soul. That's a real challenge to believers, isn't it? That's a challenge to me, a challenge to you. What about the condition of our soul? If we said, I hope your soul is as well off as you are physically, we might have differences of opinions, but what if it's the other way around, like John says here? What if we physically prospered and our health was a mirror image of our spiritual condition? Where would we stand? Do we all need to call an ambulance and go to the hospital right now? Do we all need to go check our bank account and see how little we actually have left? How many of us are on the edge of bankruptcy? How many of us don't have very long to live? What if your soul prospered like
you do physically.
My kids play a lot of video games. They really enjoy these fighting games and such. And almost all of them, when you go into battle of any kind, they have a little health monitor over on the side. Some little scale that shows you where you are on the health. You know, what if we ran our spiritual race like that? Showing you a little health monitor as we go. Every time we hit something, every time we tripped over something, every time we banged into something, every time somebody took a pot shot at us, you know, it goes down, goes back up. You know, I'll watch them running through the streets or whatever they're doing, and you can tell they get hit from other places, and you don't feel anything, but all of a sudden the screen starts to get a little hazy. Sometimes it starts kind of pulsing red, and that gets darker and darker and darker as you get worse and worse off in the game. And then they run away, and nobody's shooting at them, and they start healing real quickly, you know. Real realistic. But it's an indicator as they go of how healthy they are. How much more can they endure? How much further can they get in the game? And they have these little indicators that show that. What if our spirit, what if our physical life, like I said, our bank account and our health condition showed us how we're doing spiritually? Would we be flashing red and everything getting really hazy? Or would we be strong and ready for battle? By the way, part of the reason I use that example is because I just got their attention. They heard everything I just said about that. Gaius had a reputation among the brethren in verse 3 that his testimony of who he was and how he conducted his spiritual life was well known to others. Apparently, where they were was a place that brethren came in and out of a lot, either coming in to help this particular congregation or maybe it was a regular pass-through area. But for one reason or another, a lot of people come and go and have contact with Gaius and have taken his reputation to other places. And what they say about him are the same things that John believes about him himself. That Gaius is prospering. That Gaius is active. Gaius is someone who can be counted on spiritually. How do they know that? What is the indicator that he does, that he is this person, that he is this quality Christian in this area? Well, that's the next section we go into. But before I go specifically to there, I'd like to note very briefly in these first few verses the emphasis that John puts on the truth. As I said, there's so many things we can focus on in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but John really points out the heart of his letters are love in the truth and truth in love. In verse 1, he uses the phrase love in the truth. In verse 3, he talks about the truth in you. In verse 3 and 4, he talks about walking in truth. That's so consistent with 1st and 2nd John as well. That if we don't get down a practical life, if we don't understand that we're supposed to live out this doctrine that we claim, if we don't have an active faith that is producing something that is valuable to the work of Christ and each other as brethren, then we are not everything that Christ would have us to be. Gaius has proven himself. He walks in the truth. He loves in the truth. He lives in the truth. And that's the gold standard for us. Truth. See, John, with John, truth is not an impractical, cold, intellectual game. And he dealt with that a lot. Do you remember when we studied 1 John? We talked about how he was up against the Gnostics who would come into the congregation sometimes. But their personal goal was to have a heady knowledge of things, to be of great understanding and oratory as they explained some doctrinal matter. And that if somebody didn't get it, they weren't interested in necessarily helping that person begin to understand, but rather enjoyed the fact that they knew it and the others didn't, because that gave them the accolades that they wanted. The Jewish people that came in, who wanted to be called Christians among the brethren there, but would not give up the old law, who would not admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that Jesus who came in the flesh, dwelt among us, was crucified and his blood was shed, was the Messiah, was the Savior. So whether it was from a Gnostic or a Judaistic point of view, refusing Jesus Christ, refusing a practical application of the knowledge of Jesus Christ to serve mankind, as our Lord did himself. It's not, John said, that's not truth. We can know a lot of things. But if we don't use it, and if it's not of benefit to the ministry of Christ, and that plays out in service to one another, then we don't have the truth. We have to love in the truth. We have to walk in the truth. Truth is practical and it's living. Truth is to be practiced in our lives, not just a heady knowledge for knowledge's sake. And John's joy was to find his children walking in truth. He began and ended his first letter with the idea that he was writing these things that joy might be full. The apostles had great joy, that they counted it all joy when they suffered for the cause of Christ. They counted it joy when they taught the name of Christ, when they saw the doctrine of Christ flourish where they went to teach the gospel. And they preached and they taught and they wrote these letters that their joy might be full with us. And when you and I read these letters and we believe the testimony and we put into practice the doctrine of Christ, that our joy might be full with them. That was John's joy, to see his children walking in truth. And the idea of calling them children is a term of endearment and affection for faithful brethren whom he had taught and who he worked with, whom he loved in the truth. So what about Gaius' example? So how did they know that he was as everything John says? Well, verses 5 through 8. Let's review that from the reading earlier. Beloved, thou dost faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Gaius is commended by John, and has been commended by the brethren whom he's helped, for the aid that he's provided for these brethren as they've traveled through. Some of these brethren who've come to Gaius that he's helped have been known to him, either friends or acquaintances of John who have been introduced. But there have been plenty of brethren who've come through that he didn't know who they were. He didn't know their names. He may not have even realized they were going to be coming. But when they've come, he's opened his doors. He's opened his heart. He shared with them the good things that he has in the name of Jesus. He has helped them on their way as they also, like him, are fellow workers in the field doing the work of Christ. And when those brethren have passed through, whether they knew him or not, they take a positive message. Hey, when you go by this congregation, make sure you see Gaius. He'll take care of you. He's the guy to know. He's the one that's going to help you. If you got a problem when you get there, if you're lacking something along the way, go talk to Gaius. He's the one that'll help. You'll find his door open. You'll find him willing to stop what he's doing and help you. Tell him it's for the cause of Christ. And you'll find a friend that day. Those who traveled to John apparently passed through and seen Gaius. And they witnessed to John himself of Gaius' service and his charity for the things that they needed along the way. Yeah, we were teaching and preaching and we got there and we needed a new pair of shoes. We needed some clothes. You know, we needed a copy of the letter we were working with, a handout or whatever the case may be. We needed some help. And Gaius was able to be counted on. Isn't that a great reputation? Isn't that a reputation we'd all like to enjoy? You know, in some ways it's a very difficult reputation to build. In other ways, it's not so difficult. And it's really just whether or not we'll give in to that in our nature. Will we be open? Will we be bothered, quote unquote, when brethren come and need help along the way? I'm not talking about the handout in the back. Somebody comes and we don't know them and they're just asking for a handout and they don't express any spiritual interest. I'm talking about brethren. This is the example of brethren who are doing spiritual work, who are preaching and teaching. And they're trying to spread the word actively. And they come and say and show that that's what they're doing. Are we willing to open the doors? Do we want to participate in their work? Because that's what Gaius is told that he does, that he's doing. If he helps them along the way, he's participating in their work. John actually knows that there are others coming his way. very well may be that there was an entourage along with this letter. And so when Gaius reads the letter, he knows that these that have come with the letter, maybe those right before or right after, are approved, that they're in need of help along the way. And Gaius is encouraged to do with them what he's done with others and to live up to his reputation. These are particularly brethren that John's commending to him for help along the way, because these brethren are trying to work among the Gentiles and they're not taking any service from the Gentiles. They're not expecting any goods. They're not expecting any support from the Gentiles. Do you remember when Paul did that? Paul did that with the Corinthian congregation. They actually seemed to have a problem in their mind that if they gave something to somebody, especially somebody like Paul, that now he owed them and it put them in an awkward situation. Or maybe they felt like their duty was done. When they were able to financially support him, they were done. We don't have anything else to do. And Paul just stayed away from that altogether with Corinthians. He wouldn't accept help from them. He let them help the brethren in Judea. But he wouldn't take any pay from Corinth. He said, I don't want to be accountable to you for that. That's not why I came to work with you. And I don't want that to be a hindrance between us. And these brethren were passing through. Maybe they needed to go work in foreigners. And they needed to do this work among the Gentiles. And maybe John is carrying on the same thing that Paul did. These brethren don't need to be taking funds and aid from the Gentile churches. It puts them in a bad situation. It makes them unequally yoked. See, one thing that helps us a little bit about the day and time here is that Gentile teachers, philosophers, teachers, mystics, whatever, as they went around, they regularly took support from those that they taught. They expected when they went to a place, if they were going to share their time, they were going to share their teaching and their expertise and whatever, they expected to receive some payment. And actually, they didn't deliver those things until they got the payment. And so it was very common among the Gentiles to think that these teachers and philosophers would come in, and we have to support them and take care of them, and we won't get anything out of them. And then maybe it was worth it, maybe it wasn't when they did that. The teachers of the gospel went about it a different way. They weren't beholden to any of the Gentiles. If that was going to be a barrier, if that was going to equate the teaching of the gospel to the philosophers of the day who were practically cheating the people, oftentimes that's the case, then the Christians wanted to differentiate themselves. And they separated themselves by not accepting support from them, teach them the gospel, and let brethren who weren't conflicted with that support that teaching. Can you imagine the altruism that they would recognize in these Christian teachers among these Gentile churches? Yeah, they taught us the truth. They didn't seem to expect anything for it. Other people were giving them something, but they were doing the work for us. Lent great credibility to the gospel. So it was a wise way to go. And Gaius was able to help pick up the slack for these brethren who were out teaching Gentiles to keep that from being a hindrance. What a great part in the work that Gaius had among these Gentile brethren, because he supported these people as they taught the gospel. Assistance to such brethren is to make us a partaker in the work that they do. And Gaius was a partaker in the work among the Gentiles, and he was commended for making this particular contribution. Whether he was his personal funds or not, he was making sure that they were provided for so that the work could be done. And then when the work was done, he had a part in it. That's like you and I. I can't go to Zimbabwe. I guess eventually I could get on a plane. I don't have the money to go. I don't have the means to go. I would know what to do if I got there. But we can be partakers in that work. We live down here, even as short a drive as it is up to where Cheryl works. We are partakers of the work at Mount Olive. We don't have any oversight over it. We don't have any influence on that work except to support a brother who is wanting to teach the gospel there and to reach out to the lost there. And so we can do the work we have at Elliottsville and Calera and Jemison and the places we live around here, Helena. But we also have a hand in the work at Mount Olive and Fultondale, where Cheryl's working. We have a hand in Indiana, where Art Adams is. We have a hand in the work where we support brethren. who are doing the work of the gospel, especially at places that cannot support a man to live there to do those works. And so we're living the example of Gaius when we help take care of these brethren. How eager I am every time we can get Patty or Cheryl or Art or Jim to come down and tell us what's going on with these other works. You know, we believe and we're assured from their reports that they're teaching the gospel. But what a wonderful feedback it is to hear of the truth of the gospel being received. Brethren hearing the truth and obeying it. The church growing in those areas. I'm very encouraged actually to continue to support Patty even when he can't get back into Zimbabwe. He's trying very hard. He's trying to be a resource for people that are being cut off at every pass to hear the gospel, and yet he just keeps punching through. He just keeps pushing through. Hard work. We have a part in that. He's partially able to do that because we're supporting him. And we can claim a part of that work. Not to our glory, but to our satisfaction that we're helping the gospel in an area where you and I can't necessarily go. But there are always going to be people against that kind of thing, aren't there? There are always going to be people that resist the truth, that don't want to go along with the simple, practical gospel for whatever reason. And Diotrephes, we're told, had a reason. Verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I love the if. He absolutely plans to go. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, praying against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. Diotrephes. Well, John had tried to write to the church earlier, not just a personal letter to Gaius, but apparently to this congregation, he tried to write a letter. It's not clear whether or not he's talking about 1 John or 2 John. It may have been a letter that no one knew about. So the way Diotrephes is, it may have been something that was destroyed. But it was rejected nonetheless. And the message that John tried to put forth to the congregation was controlled and strangled before it got to the congregation. It was his teaching was rejected. Diotrephes is personally responsible for rejecting that. And he doesn't think that John's teaching is dangerous to the brethren. He doesn't think it's error. He just doesn't want anybody else teaching but him. He just doesn't want anybody else to have any influence over this congregation but him. He loves to have the preeminence among them. Nobody else is going to tell the congregation what they should and should not do. If there is some teaching that needs to be done, Diotrephes is going to do it. And if he lets somebody else, especially like the Apostle John, come in and teach the Word, then he doesn't have the preeminence anymore. He's got an equal. Or maybe a better. And he's not going to let that happen. How aggressive was he? Well, he didn't let the letter get through. John tried to write a letter. Most of I just imagine that first century world couldn't wait to get a letter from the apostles. Paul was very concerned about 1 Corinthians getting through whether or not they would accept the corrective measures that he was writing about there. But they did. They received it. With tears and then with joy, they were found the corrections that were needed. You know that they were so eager to read 2 Corinthians after that. Paul was eager to write 2 Corinthians after that, knowing that they had received with humility the teaching that he had given. If the church had known about this, do you suppose they might have tried to want to read that letter? Diotrephes thought maybe so. And so he squelched that. And Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. He won't let my name go through, John says. The Apostle John. Is there any one of us that would be speaking right now that if the Apostle John walked in the back and said, I'm here to preach, wouldn't sit down and listen to the Apostle John? Well, guess what? If we had Diotrephes among us, he wouldn't sit down. I'm speaking. Never mind. That's the way he was. John says, I'm coming. And I love how nice he puts it. If I come. Later on, verse 14, he says, I'm coming shortly. It ain't going to be long at all. If I come, I'm going to remember what Diotrephes has said about us. I'm going to remember the way he's treated the word of doctrine that we've taught. I'm going to remember the personal accusations that he made against us. He has maligned us. He's been malicious about it. And it's one thing to talk about me. But when some of these other brethren have come and tried to teach the truth and share with the congregation, remember in the New Testament times, the time John was writing, they didn't have all the letters. And so it was necessary that brethren come in who had spiritual gifts as well and teach the full gospel so that the congregation had all of the information as it was being delivered. You know, we so often maybe forget that we have the whole thing, and they didn't. And so it was precious to them when they got new information that was true. And Diotrephes is deciding who gets to speak and who doesn't. And he's in control. I mean, he did the duty list and made the announcements and he led the singing. He made sure nobody heard anything Diotrephes didn't want to say. And nobody came in and influenced the congregation unless Diotrephes said it was okay. And if you stood up and you said, we need to hear this, brother, he would mark you and throw you out of the church. You're a prophet. That's a powerful word that John uses there about Diotrephes, that he loved to have the preeminence. Just this morning, we were talking about in the book of Ephesians, and then Barry led us over to Colossians there, where he talks about that Jesus Christ is the one who has the preeminence. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. Over not only the congregation of God's people, but all of the kingdoms of this world. And the principalities and powers of the air, that everything in heaven and in earth, Jesus Christ has the preeminence over. And when work is done in His name, that work takes preeminence. But Diotrephes says, it's me. I'll have the preeminence. I'll show you what truth is. If you don't like it, get out. And malign the Apostle John, put down brethren, squelched growth, silenced truth. John says, I'm going to remember that. I'm going to remember that. I wonder if Gaius told Diotrephes, John's coming, and he says he's heard about what you're doing. I wonder if he was able to say that. Because when John says he's coming, and he's going to remember what Diotrephes said, I cannot help but think that the Lord Jesus Himself is the one who, when He saw James and John, was introduced to them as the apostles, and He renamed them gradually the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. That's in John, Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. And in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 and verse 54, when Jesus was teaching and preaching, but not getting his full attention where he was because he needed to get to Jerusalem, and the people were upset with Jesus because he needed to move on and couldn't spend the time there that they wanted, and began to have a little problem with Jesus. James and John are the ones that turned around and said, how about if we just call down fire out of heaven? I'll always think of that. But he says that he's going to talk to God, if I'm going to remember what you said and the way you handled this congregation. This is the man that wanted to call down fire out of heaven just to be like Elijah. You know? Jesus corrected him and said, that's not the way to handle this. That's not the right attitude. Your heart is in the wrong place at that time. And even though John's experienced, I really have to believe that he remembered how to be a son of thunder when he needed to be. And that the Lord chose him for that purpose. He needed to tailor it and work it, but he had that kind of stamina. He had that kind of power in and of himself. I wouldn't want to have to stand before the Apostle John and tell him, I have the preeminence, you are rejected. that's not the position I'd want to find myself in. And he told Diotrephes, that's the position you'll be in. Verse 11 is a practical application of this. It's not all about just tearing down Diotrephes, but to build up Gaius, for him not to be overly worried about it, to not be distracted by what Diotrephes is doing. You go on and do the good work you're doing. And that's why he encourages that first. In verse 11, he says, follow not that which is evil. Don't follow after his example. The teaching he's given the congregation is wrong, and you know it, Gaius. Don't follow after that. Do what is good. If you do what's good, you have God. If you follow after evil, yeah, you see God. If you follow after evil, you don't have a clue. You don't understand at all. Diotrephes is not just misunderstanding and misapplying. He doesn't know. He doesn't have the truth. You go, well, that goes without saying. No, I'm talking about it at a deep level. He doesn't have the truth. And so not only does he not know God, or he is not judged as not having God, he hasn't seen God. And those that would follow after him and think that's the shadow they want to be in with Diotrephes, they haven't seen God. They don't have a clue what it means to be faithful in Christ, to walk in the truth. Gaius is not alone, or he won't be alone shortly. There's another man named Demetrius. It is a personal letter, isn't it? Deal with all these individuals. Demetrius, verse 12. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. Demetrius had a good report. Just like Gaius has a good report, a good reputation among men. Demetrius has a good report of the truth itself. Remember verse 4? John said, I rejoice greatly, but I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. That was Demetrius. Demetrius has a good report of the truth itself. He holds the truth in righteousness. He lives it. He practices it. Even there is a true record that John can give him himself, testifying of this man's faithfulness to the way. Gaius can trust in Demetrius. It's possible that Demetrius was a part of Gaius' congregation, but it seems to me that if Demetrius was already there, Gaius knew who he was, and he didn't need John to point him out to him. It seems much more likely to me that he's one of the travelers who's coming, possibly the one carrying the letter. And that may be why he's designated here at the end. This man's faithful. You know, I tried to send the letter in before, and Diotrephes got rid of it. Well, Demetrius is coming, and Gaius, you can receive him. I give my own testimony that he is faithful, but his works and the report of his faith stand for themselves. He's faithful. And faithful men stand out in the truth that they live, in their words and their deeds, in their reputation that they have for those deeds and words. The faithful stand out, and Demetrius did. He stood out to John, now he stands out to Gaius, and he'd stand out to any of those who come along the way. As with 2 John, and he closed with saying, I've got more to say, but I'm going to close with that, with this letter right now. Verse 13, I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto you. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. That phrase they use here, he also used at the end of 2 John, that he would speak face to face. It's the same phrase. I pointed this out right at the end of class Wednesday night. It's the same phrase that God taught Moses on that. When God said, I speak to Moses, my prophet, face to face. It was a unique thing. This is the same phrase. That personal, intimate conversation. A closeness that they would have, speaking truth to one another. He had plans to come personally shortly. Diotrephes needed to be aware of his coming. Gaius and Demetrius could look forward to it. And he had many things he wanted to preach and teach. I would just be waiting on the day for the Apostle John to show up so that he could teach us and tell us more. I imagine Gaius was very excited to see when that day would come and see it actually arrive. I hope John got to make it to see him. John has given us a very consistent message throughout these three letters. His consistent message is practical, livable, observable truth in the lives of men. Would you bear with me just a moment and look back at these three books and highlight of the things that he told us that are practical, that we can take away. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he gave a testimony that was true because he looked on, he handled, he heard, he saw the Word of life. And that was the message that he delivered to each one. Why? So that he could write these things down and that our joy might be full. It's the basis for fellowship, the doctrine of Christ, that Jesus Christ did come and live on this earth, that he died for our sins. And in that, you and I have hope. And because both you and I and all others have hope in that, we have brotherly affection one for another. In chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read that once enlightened by the truth, we must walk in it. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It has a practical result of cleansing us from sin that we might be acceptable to our God. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It is not knowledge of a heady nature that separates us from other men who don't know, but it is a knowledge of Jesus Christ that teaches us to go out and teach all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe the things that Jesus commanded. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Chapter 2 and verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Truth is to love one another, help one another. Not to be a barrier, but to be an assistance, to be a helper to each other. Verse 24 of that same chapter. To live this way is the only way to have the Father and the Son. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. If we want to claim a relationship with God, if we're seeking to be saved, to be in God's family, we have to love one another. And we have to live that commandment. Not just think it, not just hope it, not just wish it on somebody else. But like Gaius, we actively do that in our lives. We love one another actively. We do for. We help. We assist. We support. All of chapter 3, the whole chapter, we can't claim the love of Christ and show disdain for our brethren. You just cannot dismiss people and say that you love Christ. Because the example of our Savior is to seek and save that which was lost. He was all about people. He showed us that when he got down on his hands and knees and washed the apostles' feet. The Lord God of heaven and earth got down on his knees and washed the feet of man. Peter kind of understood that a little bit. He kind of understood the humility that it took for his master to do that. I don't think at that time he realized that the God of heaven and earth was washing his feet. But that's the example we have. If we have worldly goods, and we won't even share worldly goods with others who have need, how do we think we have their spiritual best interests at heart? If we don't take the menial things of this life that you and I were just given as a gift by God, and we won't share that with one another, how can we claim that we care for the soul of another? How can we have any credibility with that soul that we care for them if we won't even share the worldly goods we have? Oh, the essence of Christianity is not sharing worldly goods. That won't get us very far. As a matter of fact, just that example of the Gentile teachers, those teaching the Gentiles, I should say, because I don't want to confuse it with the Gentile teachers, but those who were teaching the Gentiles had to separate the physical gifts and things that could be exchanged for the spiritual work they were doing. So
was done for a purpose, but there are those who were claiming that they were spiritually enlightened servants of Jesus Christ, and yet they hated everybody around them who didn't have the same level of knowledge they thought they had. And he says, how, if you see a brother in need and you won't help him with the physical things you have, how can you have the love of God? If you can't help a brother you can see, how will you be able to serve a God you can't see? That's the practical application. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. He says, the love of the brethren is clearly seen of Christ in us. And the love of brethren is a clear sign of Christ living in us. We know we are of God when we love one another, when we love the brethren. Chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he also loveth God, loveth his brother also. They're inextricably linked. Chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. If we claim love for one, the one who begets children, we must love those children that are begotten of him. And then 2 John verse 4 and 3 John verse 4. Both say basically the same thing. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received the commandment from the Father. And then 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. The practical teaching of the epistles of John is that we must walk in the truth. We must live the truth in our lives, or it is not the truth of Jesus Christ. We can't live the truth of the gospel until we respond. And I don't mean necessarily just initial obedience to be baptized. That's certain things. Because the first likeness that we're going to have in our service of Christ is to be mindful in his death, in his burial, and his resurrection, through the water of baptism. Having repented our sins and confessed, he has the forgiveness. He gives us our God. He gives us our sin. But then they have a day, and they have a meeting. When we can share a worldly good, let's be prepared to give them something to each other. I remember the Lord's study in the congregation. I knew you got to be here before you possibly at this point. I appreciate that opportunity to go through and find thoughts that and see all three letters that John wrote. Because it's a gospel Christian life we can live. It's not something that's done to us and we just ride away with that. It is a doctrine that tells us how to conduct ourselves, how to live with that faith. And if you learn something about that tonight, you need to make any confession in your mind. We encourage you to make that known so we can pray for you, encourage you, and give you prayer questions for any of us at the end of the season.